All right, so today we are going to be continuing the series on Roman Catholicism by taking a historical glance at the Council of Trent. And so to state the matter briefly, the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation, and its statements and teachings have not been rejected by the Roman Catholic Church to this day. They are still officially on the books. The current Catechism of the Catholic Church describes their doctrine on ecumenical councils in this way. The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act a doctrine pertaining to faith or morals. The infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops, when together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium, above all, in an ecumenical council. When the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. And so the Council of Trent was recognized and is recognized as an ecumenical council by the Roman Catholic Church. In the way that they would number the councils, the Council of Trent is the 19th ecumenical council. And what it did was that it solidified and finalized in about the most formal way possible the division between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants. And so a consideration of the Council of Trent is helpful in terms of understanding the identity of the Roman Catholic Church as she defined herself over and against Protestantism. And now, to be fair, the language of Roman Catholics from the mid-20th century forward, such as the language of Vatican II and the language of the current Roman Catholic Catechism, speak much more highly of Protestants than does the Council of Trent. But also, to be fair, the Roman Catholic teachings of the Council of Trent are still on the books. The teaching has never been repudiated by the Roman Catholic Church. On the contrary, as Pope Paul VI put it in 1964 at the time of the propagation of Lumen Gentium, which was a Vatican II document that deals in part with the relationship between Protestants and the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Paul VI put it this way: "There is no better comment to make than to say that this promulgation really changes nothing of the traditional doctrine. What Christ willed, we also willed. What was, still is. What the Church has taught down through the centuries, we also teach. In simple terms, that which was assumed is now explicit. That which was uncertain is now clarified. And that which was meditated upon, discussed, and sometimes argued over is now put into one clear formulation." And so on the basis of such a statement, one would assume that if the Protestant positions were truly anathematized and condemned at the Council of Trent, they still remain anathematized and condemned today. So today we'll be looking at the Council of Trent. And just to put things on a historical timeline, Luther posted the 95 Theses in 1517. The Council of Trent opened in late 1545, some 28 years later. The council continued meeting in fits and starts for 18 years and finally concluded in the year 1563. In an attempt to better understand the council, why it took so long after the beginning of the Reformation to get this council up and running to respond to the Protestants, what we'll do this morning is begin by looking at some of the background in the previous century leading up to the council. Then we'll consider a little bit of the history of the council itself, and then consider the most salient doctrinal pronouncements of Trent, concluding with a consideration of the Council of Trent as summarized in what's been called the Tridentine Profession of Faith, also known as the Creed of Pius IV. So what we want to do for starters is to turn the clock back to the early 15th century, about 100 years before the Reformation, to the Council of Constance. The Council of Constance met from 1414 to 1418, and it goes down in history as the council that condemned John Huss and delivered him over to the secular authorities to be burned, despite the fact that he had a pledge of safe conduct given to him by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. That is certainly a part of the history of the Council of Constance, but the main issue on the table at Constance was an attempt to bring an end to the Great Western Schism. Great Western Schism was a time at which two and sometimes three men claimed to be the Pope at the same time. In dealing with the schism, the council deposed two men from being Pope, kicked them out of office, and persuaded a third to resign, and then elected a new Pope. The council also issued a decree that from that time forward, popes should summon councils to meet frequently. The first two councils should be called at intervals of 5 or 7 years, and then afterwards, an ecumenical council should be summoned to meet every 10 years. It was in this context, leading up to and following the Council of Constance, that a movement arose known as conciliarism. Conciliarism was a movement that insisted upon the superiority of a church council to the papacy. And you can see why this would be important to serious Roman Catholics at the time. They were just coming out of about 40 years or so of papal schism, where you had two or three rival claimants, each claiming to be the true pope. Political alliances were springing up around each pope, and popes were hurling anathemas and excommunications at those who were in league with the other claimants to the papacy. And so for the people of this time, this was politically and ecclesiastically a devastating situation. And so if absolutely no one could judge a pope, and three men are all claiming to be the pope simultaneously, in technical terms, I think that means you're kind of stuck. And so, according to the Roman Catholic scholar John W. O'Malley, at the time of the Council of Constance, a standard axiom of canon law stated that the pope could be judged by no one unless he should deviate from the faith. And as the conciliar movement got up and running, this deviation came to be broadened out to include serious scandal that would lead others to heresy or schism. And so the prevailing thought was then that a general council of the church was the body which would be able to judge a pope under extreme circumstances. And that is one theory that fits into the category of conciliarism, that under extreme circumstances a council could depose a pope. But there was another theory of conciliarism as well, and that was the theory that in church matters, essentially the council was the supreme authority, and the popes were essentially those executive officers who put into play what the council wanted to be done. And so needless to be said, the popes felt themselves threatened by the conciliar movement. They didn't want councils telling them what to do. They wanted to contend for their prerogatives. And so, nevertheless, though, in accord with the decree of the Council of Constance, the pope who was elected by them, Martin V, called a couple of future councils. The Council of Siena met from 1423 to 1424. Council of Basel opened in 1431, but did not open until Martin V was dead, and his successor, Eugenius IV, was the pope. The conciliarists who had assembled at Basel strengthened their hands with a couple of decrees in 1432 and then 1434, with declarations from the council stating that general councils were the supreme authority in the church. This council went so far in 1439 as to declare that this was a matter of faith, and that to believe otherwise was heresy. Prior to that decree, however, the Pope Eugenius had called for the council to be moved to Ferrara in Italy in order to facilitate a potential reunion with the Greek church. The council at Basel was divided as to how they should proceed from there. Many of the bishops left Basel and went to Ferrara. Those who stayed elected a second pope, Felix V, in 1439, and the situation again was such that now you have a papal schism, two popes, and now you have two councils as well, a council in Basel and a council in Ferrara that later gets transferred, I believe, to Florence as well. Over the time, the council at Basel lost its influence, voted to accept the successor of Eugenius, Nicholas V, as the pope, and the pope elected by the council of Basel, Felix, abdicated his position. He was willing to step down. And so with the close of the Council of Basel, when it finally petered out in 1449, the more radical version of the conciliar movement was essentially over. And in the decades that followed, various popes issued bulls, papal promulgations that prohibited the appeal to a council over the head of the pope. In 1511, however, King Louis XII of France, with some support from the Holy Roman Emperor Maximilian I, convinced some cardinals who were opposed to the current pope at that time, Pope Julius II, to form a council in Pisa. In response, Julius called a council of his own to meet in Rome, which goes down in the books as the Fifth Lateran Council. The first act of the Fifth Lateran Council was to condemn the rival council at Pisa and to declare its decrees null and void. Pope Julius II died in 1513 and was succeeded by Pope Leo X, under whom the Fifth Lateran Council continued until 1517. In December of 1516, this council ratified a papal bull of Leo X that pronounced that when only one person claims to be the pope, he has the full right to summon, transfer, and dissolve councils. So if you've got one pope, he can essentially call the shots as far as a council is concerned. And to put this event in context, this papal bull is ratified by the Fifth Lateran Council less than a year before Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And so the takeaway from this backstory leading up to the Reformation is that at this juncture in history, popes and councils generally don't get along too well together. It wasn't just Luther and those who would later become Protestants who felt that all was not as it should be in the church. There were plenty of folks who wanted to see practical reforms enacted against the worldliness and the negligence of church leaders. But as the subsequent story will reveal, the popes of this time feared the outcome of a council and thus were afraid to convoke a council to respond to the Reformation. They were afraid that in calling a council, essentially what would happen is that some of their powers and prerogatives would be stripped away even as they were trying to deal with the Protestant problem. So if you're thinking in terms of the Reformation, as we said, Luther nails the theses on the door in 1517. The next year, 1518, is the Heidelberg Disputation. He debates with the Roman Catholic scholar John Eck in Leipzig in 1519. 1520 marks the appearance of some of his early important writings, such as The Freedom of the Christian, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and his address to the German nobility. The end of 1520, the papal bull announcing Luther's excommunication arrived in Wittenberg and is subsequently burned by Luther. 1521 finds Luther the spring of that year defending himself before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms, at which Luther is declared an outlaw of the empire and a price is put on his head, though he does receive a 21-day safe conduct pass from the emperor to get home. As things unraveled from there, it became clear that on the local level, many of the princes within the Holy Roman Empire were not going to enforce the Edict of Worms, which had declared Luther an outlaw and demanded that he be handed over to the authorities. By the time of the next German Diet in Nuremberg, 1522 and 1523, the papal representative there demanded that the Edict of Worms be carried out against Luther, and the Diet refused. They said, we're not doing it. The Diet also demanded the calling of a free general council in Germany within a year. To make a long story short, the ecclesiastical, political, and military situation of the 1520s and 1530s, as it developed, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, became one of the loudest voices calling for a church council. Though he was certainly staunchly Roman Catholic, he also knew some areas of church life that needed to be cleaned up. Also, it would be to his advantage if he could get the church problem in Germany taken care of so that his various territories were not divided and were not at odds with one another. There were, however, kings opposed to the calling of a council, Francis I of France and Henry VIII of England. Francis I was afraid that any council that was called would take away some of his prerogatives over the Roman Catholic Church in France, while Henry VIII, having broken with Rome in the early 1530s, feared that a council would declare his marriage to Anne Boleyn invalid and that all of Europe would rally against him. And so with the death of Pope Clement VII, 1534, a new pope, Paul III, was elected. And soon after being elected, he announced his goals for the papacy, one of which was the calling of a council. 2 years after becoming a pope, he set up a commission to do some research and prepare a memorandum on the issue of church reform. This commission eventually put out a report concerning some of the evils that were going on in the church, and no doubt there were many. There was false doctrine being taught, the gospel being largely, if not completely, lost in the teaching of the church. There was immorality among the clergy, the admission of unfit men into church office, the practice of simony, which was the buying and selling of church offices, and the list could go on and on. This particular commission, however, was dealing more with practical issues like the issue of simony and corruption in the papacy. And it issued a secret report in 1537 And it said that some of the popes who preceded Paul III had engaged teachers who would provide them a justification for doing whatever they wanted to do. These were teachers who, quote, taught that the Pope is Lord of all benefices, and therefore, since a Lord may sell by right what is his own, it necessarily follows that the Pope cannot be guilty of simony. Thus, the will of the Pope, of whatever kind it might be, is the rule governing his activities and deeds, whence it may be shown, without a doubt, that whatever is pleasing to him is also permitted. From this source, as from a Trojan horse, so many abuses and such grave diseases have rushed upon the Church of God that we now see her afflicted almost to the despair of salvation. And these are the words of the Pope's own commission, saying these sorts of things about what previous popes had been doing. And the truth of the matter was that indeed a papal office known as the datary was, through fees and taxes for dispensations, indults, privileges, and benefices, bringing in about half of the revenue of the papacy. And so this was a source of scandal, and no pope, not even Paul III, who had put this commission together, was interested in reforming this aspect of church life in a hurry. The reform of the church would have necessarily meant a decline in papal revenues. So finally, after several abortive attempts to get things up and running, the Council of Trent eventually meets. You had an abortive attempt to assemble a council at Mantua in 1537, an abortive attempt at discussion or colloquy with some leading Protestant and Roman Catholic theologians in Regensburg in 1541. There was an abortive attempt to summon a council to meet in Trent in 1542, and an abortive attempt to get the Council of Trent up and running in the spring of 1545. After all of that, finally, the Council of Trent opened on the third Sunday of Advent, December 13th, 1545. Citing his advanced age, Paul III would not attend, and so he designated three representatives called legates who would act in his name and with his authority. They were, in the words of the Roman Catholic scholar John W. O'Malley, empowered to preside over the council with exclusive right to propose items for the agenda. So this was not going to be an open meeting where motions could be made from the floor and all of that. This was a top-down meeting. The legates were going to be proposing the items for agenda, and they alone. In addition, the Pope had given his legates a secret papal bull that gave them the authority to move the council to another city or to dissolve it if necessary. If things got running too wild, they could just pull the plug on things and call it quits. This council was going to be run by the Pope in absentia through his legates. Sometimes there were long letters that were written in code back and forth between the legates and the Pope. I guess maybe not the whole letter would be in code, but the sensitive parts would be in code in case it was intercepted. They didn't want it to fall into the wrong hands. And so these legates were middlemen, and they found themselves in a position common to middlemen, and that is to say that they had to do the best they could to steer a middle course to keep the Pope happy on the one hand and to try to keep all of the bishops at the council happy on the other hand. As O'Malley put it, the situation was far from ideal, but nothing about the Council of Trent was ideal. It rested precariously on a fragile bed of shifting compromises. At the start of the council, when it got up and running, it was composed of four cardinals, three of whom were the papal legates, four archbishops, 21 bishops, 14 of whom were Italian, and the five superiors general of the mendicant orders. As the council progressed, it can be divided roughly up into three periods. The first period comprises the opening years at Trent in 1545 through 1547. The council was transferred to Bologna in 1547 due to an outbreak of sickness that was believed to have been a potential forerunner to the plague. One-third of the bishops cast their vote against moving from Trent to Bologna when that issue came up. These were mostly bishops from lands that were controlled by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, and they wanted to keep the council at Trent, which was part of Charles's domain. This was important because the Protestants had asked for a free and general council to take place in Germany. Though Trent was outside of Germany, it was still in lands controlled by Charles, and Charles still had hopes of bringing the Protestants back into the Roman Catholic Church, and a council that was controlled by the Pope in lands controlled by the Pope, if it were transferred to Bologna, would probably not be taken seriously by the Protestants and probably not by some Roman Catholics either. So at any rate, after the vote had been taken to move the council, the legates then pull out this papal bull that had been given to them that gave them the right to transfer the council, and they transferred it. And the move of the council to Bologna didn't sit well with Charles V, and his relationship with the Pope became more and more strained. The council at Bologna continued to hold discussions and debates, but little or no progress was made as far as decrees were concerned, and the council finally ground to a halt in September of 1549 when the Pope gave to the bishops who were assembled there leave to go home. And less than 2 months later, Pope Paul III died. And the next man elected Pope was Cardinal Giovanni Maria Del Monte, who had been one of the legates in that first period there at the Council of Trent. Del Monte becomes Pope and takes the name Julius III. Shortly after his election, he informed Charles V that he intended to get the council up and running again and was willing to have it meet in Trent or even in Germany, as long as Charles would agree that there would be no discussions on the authority of the papacy and no discussions on the reform of the papal court. As long as those issues were agreed to be off the table, he said, you can have it in Trent, you can have the council even in Germany. And so it was that the second phase of the Council of Trent opened in May of 1551. Still hopeful of easing the religious tensions within the empire, Charles V was trying to get Lutherans even to attend the council. That summer, the Lutherans had laid out the conditions under which they would participate in the council. They demanded that they be allowed to vote on equal footing with the bishops, that all decisions be based only on Scripture, that the decisions made in the first phase of the council be considered null, and that the council not be run by the Pope or his legates. And none of those conditions were going to be agreed to by the council, so those conditions were never met. But nevertheless, some Protestant delegates did show up in the fall of 1551. January of the next year, they spoke publicly at the council, one of them pronouncing that Trent was not a free, general, and Christian council, and that it had already committed many grave errors in doctrine. They were granted safe conduct, they could present their positions, they'd be treated decently, but that was all that the council was willing to concede. The council decided to wait and hold off a little bit, hoping that more Protestants would arrive. Within 3 months or so, the council was suspended due to French military pressure on the Holy Roman Empire. And so the council would not reconvene for another decade until January of 1562. It was at that time able to wrap up its business in a little under 2 years, finally concluding on December the 4th, 1563. So, having considered that broad outline of the council's history, let's turn our attention a little bit more particularly to the business of the council. When the bishops assembled at Trent in 1545, there were two main issues on the table, the issue of church reform and the issue of doctrine. Thoughtful Roman Catholics, as we have said, understood that there were certain things in the church that needed to be cleaned up, and so they knew that the council needed to make some statements dealing with the issue of church reform. And so as the council went along, decrees were passed that weren't all bad. They required bishops and pastors to preach. They required bishops to visit every church in their diocese on an annual basis, and that bishops who were bishops in more than one place resign all but one. So they were making some helpful reforms as far as practical matters were concerned. Secondly, the council wanted to address the doctrinal issues raised by the Reformation. And early on, it was decided that these two issues, doctrine and church reform, be handled simultaneously in tandem as they went along. And so for our purposes this morning, we'll be considering some of the most salient points on the doctrinal side of things. As the council moved ahead into the realm of doctrine, it was decided that the first issue that had to be dealt with was the canon of Scripture. The reformers had rejected the Apocrypha as being uncanonical. The Council of Florence, though, in 1442, had pronounced that the Apocrypha were inspired, accepted, and venerated. Though, at least as far as I can tell, the council did not use the word canonical to describe the books. And disputes on the extent of the canon had extended centuries back into the early centuries of the church. You had such heavy hitters as Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, on one side arguing that the Apocrypha should not be included in the canon, and Augustine on the other side declaring that that the Apocrypha should be considered as canonical. One of the council members of the Council of Trent argued that the council should not attempt to try to decide these questions that were long disputed by such reputable theologians. And so apparently their goal at the Council of Trent was simply to reaffirm what the Council of Florence had stated without going any further and to leave the question of the canon at least somewhat open. But if that was their goal, they didn't express it too well. As Professor O'Malley put it, that absolutely critical qualification of the decree may have been clear to the prelates at the council, but the text they produced gave no hint of it. And so it was that at the fourth session of the Council of Trent, meeting April 8, 1546, they ratified a statement approving the canonical status of the Old and New Testaments, and in the list of Old Testament books, they include the books of Tobit, Judith, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Baruch, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And though the though not listed specifically, their mention of the book of Daniel would presumably include the apocryphal additions to the book of Daniel, the Song of the Three Children, the history of Susanna and Bel and the dragon. Likewise, their mention of the book of Esther would probably include the apocryphal additions to that book as well. The pronouncement declared that the Vulgate was to be the official version of the Bible used in public lectures, expositions, and sermons, and that no one was to reject it under any pretense. Also, no one was to interpret Scripture contrary to the sense which the Holy Mother Church, quote, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. And so private judgment is thus curtailed. Nobody is going to be allowed to interpret Scripture in a way contrary to the teaching of the Church. And so strictly speaking, then, even though it declared that the Vulgate was the official version, it said nothing either for or against vernacular translations. In various parts of the Catholic world at that point, there were some vernacular translations of Scripture and some places that were staunchly opposed to vernacular translations. And so the Council of Trent didn't say anything either for or directly against having a Bible in the common language of the people. This same pronouncement, the pronouncement on the canon, also made a statement on the issue of unwritten traditions. And this is what they said. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, first promulgated with his own mouth and then commanded to be preached by his apostles to every creature as the fountain of all, both saving truth and moral discipline. And seeing clearly that this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down even unto us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Following the examples of the Orthodox fathers, the Synod receives and venerates with an equal affection and piety and reverence all the books, both of the Old and New Testament, seeing that God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well as those appertaining to faith as to morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. And so taken at face value, the statement there on unwritten traditions is in reference to statements that are either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost that have been preserved continuously in the Catholic Church, as opposed to new traditions that might spring up. And so what they would say is that these traditions that we believe to have come from the mouth of Christ or have been given by the Spirit to the apostles that have come down to us, these we uphold on equal footing with Scripture. And so the problem is, though, that they didn't mention which specific traditions they had in mind. And that's a problem, because when you have an unwritten tradition that is supposed to have come down from Christ and the apostles, it is just that, unwritten. And what that means is that you can't really prove whether a tradition came from Christ and the apostle. And what subsequently seems to happen is that tradition become whatever one wants to make it. And the history of the church's actual tradition on any given doctrinal issue can get sidelined and overlooked easily enough in order to make room for a disputed doctrine or tradition that someone wants to elevate to the level of dogma. And just to give one example of this from later Roman Catholic history is the pronouncement of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1554 in the papal bull Ineffabilis Deus. This was the pronouncement that declared that Mary was preserved from the stain of original sin from the moment of her conception. This is the type of language that the papal bull uses in promulgating this doctrine. It says, "This doctrine always existed in the church as a doctrine that has been received from our ancestors and that has been stamped with the character of revealed doctrine. For the Church of Christ, watchful guardian that she is, and defender of the dogmas deposited with her, never changes anything, never diminishes anything, never adds anything to them. But with all diligence, she treats the ancient documents carefully and wisely. If they are really of ancient origin, and if the faith of the fathers has transmitted them, she strives to investigate and explain them in such a way that the ancient dogmas of heavenly doctrine will be made evident and clear, but will retain their full, integral, and proper nature, and will grow only within their own genus, that is, within the same dogma in the same sense and the same meaning." The truth, however, was that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception had been a long-running debate in the church, so much so that in 1483, Pope Sixtus IV had stated that neither those who believed it nor those who opposed it were heretical. The papal bull in Ineffabilis Deus, therefore, has all the marks of being the triumph of papal authority and contemporary consensus over both scripture and tradition, all the while citing tradition as being consistent with the decree. And so such is the situation that one can get into when unwritten traditions are placed on par with scripture. But to return to the council, as 1546 continued on into the spring and summer, the council began to tackle the issues of original sin and the doctrine of justification. And if you ever look through the canons and the decrees of the Council of Trent that deal with the doctrine of the Council of Trent on justification, you should not automatically assume that if the Council of Trent affirmed it, you should reject it, or that if the Council of Trent rejected it, you should affirm it. It's not quite that simple. You don't simply want to try to gain good doctrine by reading the canons of the Council of Trent and then assuming the opposite. It's not quite that simple, as Philip Schaff described it. "The Protestant doctrines, however, are almost always described in an exaggerated form in which they would hardly be recognized by a discriminating evangelical divine, or they are mixed up with real heresies, which the Protestants condemn as emphatically as the Church of Rome. The canons on justification reject Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, as well as sola fideanism, doctrine of justification by faith alone, and antinomianism. Or, as O'Malley put it, Protestant leaders could claim with honesty, at least in some instances, that the condemned position was not theirs, or was a gross misrepresentation of theirs." And so, for example, Canon 1 on justification, the canons were the sections where they were anathematizing the positions they disagreed with. Canon 1 on justification states this: "If anyone saith that man may be justified before God by his own works, whether done through the teaching of human nature or that of the law, without the grace of God through Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And so they reject the doctrine of justification by works alone. That's great. We do too. Even Calvin, in his antidote to the decrees and canons of Trent, says amen to Canon 1. And so Calvin gives a translation of some of the early decrees and canons of Trent, and then offers some commentary on them. And to Canon 1, he says amen. He agrees with that. Canon 21 rejects antinomianism. "If anyone saith that Jesus Christ was given of God to men as a redeemer in whom to trust, and not also as a legislator whom to obey, let him be anathema." They think you need to obey what Jesus taught. That's good. We do too. But they also reject justification by faith alone. And so as they're stating the doctrine, their understanding of the doctrine positively, this is what they would say: "Wherefore, let no one ought to flatter himself up with faith alone, fancying that by faith alone he is made an heir and will obtain the inheritance, even though he suffer not with Christ that so he may be also glorified with him. And then Canon 9 on justification says this, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Canon 11 states, if anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Canon 12 states, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. And so this is where it starts hitting pretty close to home for us as Protestants, because in the words of our New Hampshire Confession of Faith, this is what we say on justification. We believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification, and that justification includes the pardon of sin and the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness, that it is bestowed, not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which his perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us of God, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. In other words, we believe that God counts us righteous on the basis of faith in Christ, and that faith alone is the instrument by which we lay hold of Christ, who is our righteousness, and that we do not contribute to our righteousness by our works or by anything that is even worked in us by the Holy Spirit subsequent to our believing. We would agree with Article 23 of the Belgic Confession, which states, we believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied. As David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the happiness of man, that God imputes righteousness to him without works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. And therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all glory to God, humbling ourselves before him, and acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours, relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ crucified alone, which becomes ours when we believe in him. And that is a position totally anathematized by the Council of Trent. The canons of Trent on justification go on and also anathematize those who teach that our justification is not increased by good works. And that's aimed at us, because we teach that there are only two positions with respect to justification. You're either justified and counted righteous in Christ by faith, or else you're not. And we deny that there is any such thing as growth in justification. We teach that a believer is as justified on the day that he first believes as he ever will be, no matter how holy his Christian life may one day be. We teach this because we are justified by receiving the righteousness of Christ through faith, and that this is not subject to growth or decline. The complete and entire righteousness of Christ is ours because we lay hold of it by faith. You can't get any more righteous than that. You can't grow in that righteousness. Canon 24 anathematizes this view. It says, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and the signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. And so, again, you don't want to mirror read the Council of Trent and assume that everything they denounced is good biblical doctrine. But at the same time, the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone is clearly anathematized. The session that approved the chapters on justification and laid out their doctrine positively, and then the canons that we've considered some of that pronounced the anathematized, the anathemas on what they perceived as heresy. That session of the council was held January 13th, 1547. And from there, the council moved on to consider the issue of the sacraments. The first canon on the sacraments in general anathematizes anyone who disagrees with the Roman Catholic Church that there are seven sacraments, and that the identity of those seven sacraments are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, which is ordination, and matrimony. Canon 5 on baptism anathematizes those who say that baptism isn't necessary to salvation. So that would be us. And most of the reformers as well. At the 13th session, or at least the reformed side of the Reformation, wouldn't have seen baptism as essential to salvation. At the 13th session, held in October 1551, their teaching on the Eucharist was laid out. And after discussing the doctrine of transubstantiation in their decrees, chapter 5 of the decree on the Eucharist goes on to discuss the worship of the sacrament. And they say this: "Wherefore, there is no room left for doubt that all the faithful of Christ may, according to the custom ever received in the Catholic Church, render in veneration the worship of Latria, which is due to the true God, to this most holy sacrament." So in other words, because in transubstantiation, the bread and the wine are no longer bread and wine, but the actual physical body and blood of Christ, you can worship the sacrament just as you would worship God. In session 22, held on September 17, 1562, the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass was put forth. The Council's teaching on the Mass is that, quote, "He therefore, our God and Lord, though he was about to offer himself once on the altar of the cross unto God the Father by means of his death, there to operate an eternal redemption, nevertheless, because that his priesthood was not to be extinguished by his death, in the Last Supper, on the night in which he was betrayed, that he might leave to his own beloved spouse, the Church, a visible sacrifice, such as the nature of man requires, whereby that bloody sacrifice, once to be accomplished on the cross, might be represented, and the memory thereof remain even unto the end of the world, and its salutary virtue be applied to the remission of those sins which we daily commit. Declaring himself to be constituted a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, he offered himself up to God the Father, his own body and blood, under the species of bread and wine. And under the symbols of those same things, he delivered his own body and blood to be received by his apostles, whom he constituted priests of the New Testament. And by those words, 'Do this in commemoration of me,' he commanded them and their successors in the priesthood to offer them, even as the Catholic Church has always understood and taught. Further, it is taught that the sacrifice of the Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God and can be offered both for the benefit of the living and for the dead in purgatory. And it declared that the victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of the offering being different." Canon 1 on the sacrifice of the Mass pronounces an anathema on anyone who denies that the Mass is a true and proper sacrifice offered to God. Session 24, held November 11th, 1563, dealt with the sacrament of marriage. Canon 1 on the sacrament of matrimony states, "If anyone saith that matrimony is not truly and properly one of the seven sacraments of the evangelical law, a sacrament instituted by Christ the Lord, and that it has been invented by men in the church, and that it does not confer grace, let him be anathema." Canon 10 states, "If anyone saith that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema." The final session of the council, session 25, which was held December 3rd and 4th, 1563, dealt with the issues of purgatory, the invocation, veneration, and relics of saints and sacred images, and the issue of indulgences. And the council teaches, quote, "that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar. So you can pray for folks in purgatory, you can offer the Mass for them. The Council teaches that saints may be invoked because they pray for us. With respect to images, the Council teaches, quote, that the images of Christ, of the Virgin Mother of God, and of the other saints are to be had and retained, particularly in temples, and that due honor and veneration are to be given to them. Not that any divinity or virtue is believed to be in them, on account of which they are to be worshipped, or that anything is to be asked of them, or that trust is to be reposed in the images, as of old was done by the Gentiles who placed their hope in idols. But because the honor which is shown to them is referred to the prototypes which those images represent, in such wise that that by the images which we kiss and before which we uncover the head and prostrate ourselves, we adore Christ and we venerate the saints whose similitude they bear, as the decrees of the councils, especially the Second Synod of Nicaea, has been defined against the opponents of images. So they're very clear. Yes, we retain images. We can kiss them. We can bow down before them. We're not placing our trust in the image, though, but we're reaching beyond them to the saints and to Christ. With respect to indulgences, they did ask that moderation be observed in the use of indulgences, and they do condemn with anathema those who assert either that they are useless or who deny that there is in the church the power of granting them. That would be us. And so then, having taken kind of a whirlwind tour of the Council of Trent and having looked at some of the salient doctrinal points, it might be helpful to consider the summary of the Council of Trent as contained in what's been called the Tridentine Profession of Faith, also known as the Creed of Pius IV, and it's there on the handout for you. As the council was nearing its end, it was thought necessary that a binding formulary of faith should be drawn up. And so in 1564, the year after the close of the council, at the order of Pope Pius IV, this profession was drawn up by a college of the cardinals and was made binding by a double papal bull upon all Roman Catholic priests and public teachers in Catholic seminaries, colleges, and universities. And it was also used as a profession of faith for those who were converting from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism. Writing in the late 19th century, Philip Schaff described it as the most concise and practically most important summary of the doctrinal system of Rome. And so I'll read it out for us, but please understand this is me reading something. I'm in no way taking this as my own personal creed. I would agree with the Nicene Creed that's here in the first part, but after that, no. So this is the Tridentine Profession of Faith. I, whatever your name is, with firm faith, believe and profess all and every one of the things contained in the symbol of faith which the Holy Roman Church makes use of. That is, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And then here comes the kind of the summary of Trent. So it says, I most steadfastly admit and embrace the apostolic and ecclesiastical traditions and all other observances and constitutions of the same church. I also admit the Holy Scriptures, according to the sense which our Holy Mother Church has held and does hold, to which it belongs to judge the true sense and interpretation of the Scriptures. Neither will I ever take and interpret them otherwise than according to the unanimous consent of the fathers. I also profess that there are truly and properly seven sacraments of the new law instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord and necessary for the salvation of mankind, though not all for everyone. To wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, and extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony, and that they confer grace, and that these, baptism, confirmation, and ordination, cannot be reiterated without sacrilege. I also receive and admit the received and approved ceremonies of the Catholic Church used in the solemn administration of the aforesaid sacraments. I embrace and receive all and every one of the things which have been defined and declared in the Holy Council of Trent concerning original sin and justification. And so they shorten a whole lot down to just saying, yeah, I agree with Trent on justification. Number six, I profess likewise that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist there is truly and really and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a change of the whole essence of the bread into body and of the whole essence of wine into blood, which change the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. I also confess that under either kind alone, Christ is received whole and entire and a true sacrament. So communion in just under the form of bread was declared sufficient. I firmly hold that there is a purgatory and that the souls detained therein are helped by the suffrages of the faithful. Likewise, the saints reigning with Christ are to be honored and invoked, and that they offer up prayers to God for us, and that their relics are to be held in veneration. I most firmly affirm that the images of Christ and of the perpetual Virgin, the Mother of God, and also of other saints ought to be had and retained, and that due honor and veneration are to be given them. I also affirm that the power of indulgences was left by Christ in the Church, and that the use of them is most wholesome to the Christian people. I also acknowledge the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church as the mother and mistress of all churches, and I promise and swear true obedience to the Bishop of Rome as the successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and as Vicar of Jesus Christ. I likewise undoubtedly receive and profess all other things delivered, defined, and declared by the sacred canons and ecumenical councils, and particularly by the Holy Council of Trent, and I condemn, reject, and anathematize all things contrary thereto, and all heresies which the Church has condemned, rejected, and anathematized. I do at this day freely profess and truly hold this true Catholic faith, without which no one can be saved, and I promise most constantly to retain and confess the same entire and inviolate with God's assistance to the end of my life, and I will take care, as far as in me lies, that it shall be held, taught, and preached by my subjects or by those the care of whom shall appertain to me in my office. This I promise, vow, and swear, so help me God, and these holy gospels of God. And so that, you could say, is the sum and substance of Roman Catholic doctrine in the 16th century. The profession was slightly amended in 1876 or so by Pope Pius IX to take into account the development of papal infallibility, and so they added a sentence or a clause or so in there dealing with that, which was promulgated the First Vatican Council, 1869 to 1870. The Tridentine Profession was replaced in 1967 by what's been called a shorter, less explicit formula. And so if you're converting to the Roman Catholic Church today, you apparently don't have to take the creed of Pius IV. But again, it's not been officially rejected. This would still be... I suppose, accepted as Catholic doctrine. And so the take-home for us, having seen all that we've seen, is we have to know the gospel and that we have to contend for the gospel, for the faith which was once for all entrusted to the saints. And we have to recognize the simplicity of what Scripture says about the way of salvation. Paul puts it so simply in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so this is the message that we have to hold fast to, regardless of what substitutes come about, and regardless of how clever, learned, articulate, or well-meaning the substitutes for the gospel may be, because there's only one gospel and no other. And so we should be thankful to God for the freeness and the simplicity of the gospel of Christ as revealed in Scripture. And so with that, we're about out of time, but I'll be willing to take any questions. Not sure I can answer them, but we'll try. Yeah, Jamie.
So in the justification section, they mentioned growing in justification.
Yes.
Which sounds completely different than our view of justification. It almost sounds like we're using the term differently.
I think we would be. I want to be careful, because I don't think anything about the Council of Trent is terribly easy, but yeah, essentially the Roman view of justification does collapse justification and sanctification together into one thing. It's something that can be grown in and also lost. You can regress in justification to the point where you've lost it. And so it is. They are combining two things into one. Nevertheless, the aspect of justification, of being made righteous with God, is included in what they call justification, and our view is rejected clearly. Yeah. Yeah. Any other things really, really quickly? Yeah, go ahead, James.
On the sacrament, one of them said that if you deny that being single,
Right, yeah. If you said that marriage is above celibacy, or if you said that celibacy is not above marriage, even if you put them on equal plane and said they were both equal, that view is, yeah, as far as I can tell, would be rejected. I guess I would say that being married is not a less holy state than being single. So I think I'd probably be at odds with that canon. Yeah, probably. Yeah, Jessica.
Which sacrament was that?
That was marriage. So yeah, marriage falls under the category of one of the seven sacraments. I think so. And so I think the canon in question was canon 10 on matrimony, which said, if anyone saith that the marriage state is to be placed above the state of virginity or of celibacy, and that it is not better and more blessed to remain in virginity or in celibacy than to be united in matrimony, let him be anathema. So apparently, if you said that either one is equal to the other, then that's I think that view is ruled out. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, go ahead, Jessica. Extreme unction would be kind of what we think of as last rites. The priest kind of paying one final, they refer to it today as the anointing of the sick. And so yeah, I think traditionally it's been called last rites.
Okay.
Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Jamie.
Last one. So we traditionally think of sacraments as things that Christ actually commands.
Mm-hmm.
And so it seems like obviously they don't have
to. Well, let me just find real quick. Their general canon on the sacraments. Let me see if I can find it real quick, because I was thinking that there was a line in there about all seven being bestowed by Christ, and so I'm having a little bit of trouble. Let's see here. So the first canon. Let me look real quick at the first canon in that section, and we'll see if I can provide anything useful. Okay. That may be it, but I was thinking there was something else that was actually very, very pointed on the issue. So hang on, let me look real quick. Sorry, it's taking a little bit of time. Okay, yeah. So Canon 1 on the sacraments in general says, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or that even any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. So yeah, they say not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord. So they seem to be saying the same general line that we would say about a sacrament, not completely, but just in the sense of something that had been ordained by Christ. Yeah.
This is one of those unwritten traditions.
I don't know exactly how the defense of the other five would go. Yeah, I'm not sure on that. So good questions though. Anything else? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for a time where we can consider these doctrines that have been promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church. And Lord, we pray that in seeking to understand the truth, that we would always have recourse to your word, that we would not be swayed by the cleverness of men, that we would never be deceived from the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for its simplicity, that it is by believing in the heart that man is counted righteous. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to hold firmly to the gospel, and that you would help us to reach out winsomely and lovingly to those who do not know it and do not believe it. And we pray that you would strengthen us and that you would build us up. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.